our subject in consideration of little lessons from Jesus. The genesis or stimulation for this really came out of some studies that your friends there in the, as the San Antonio Bible students had this year. One was a study on train up a child in the way he should go. And there, as we consider the lessons of that subject, we come across our Lord's words where he referred to the little children. Then we also had a special study on Peter. And there, as you go through Peter and going through all the different accounts, there is one occasion, and there are other occasions where this phraseology appears, but we found our Lord's words, O ye of little faith. So that's where we focused in on this word little. But just from those accounts, we don't want to give the impression that the word little means insignificant. It does not mean insignificant. The main lesson in both cases gets at the very foundation of the character that would be worthy of everlasting life on any plane of existence. In our case, coming from a fallen state, this foundation must first be established and then maintained throughout the process of developing the superstructure of the character God would be willing to grant the divine nature to. How important, then, is the foundation? Well, if the foundation fails for any reason, the entire superstructure built upon that foundation will fall and will be destroyed. And it does not matter how fine and how beautiful the superstructure may be. Consider the example of the adversary referred to yesterday. In Ezekiel 28:14-17, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mouth of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thy heart was lifted up. Iniquity was found in thee. Pride. His humility failed. Now, whether or not the adversary believes this scripture speaks of him and his demise, do we think the adversary understands the principle of the relationship between the foundation and the superstructure? He understands this principle very well. So where is his chief focus? Attack the foundation. Attack the foundation, and the entire superstructure will fall. That's his chief focus. Now, from this introduction, then, I trust we can all agree there is nothing insignificant about these little lessons from Jesus. So we're going to consider these lessons from two perspectives. We'll consider it first from the individual perspective, perhaps the most important to us, as our very lives are on the line. But we'll also consider it from a collective standpoint, because the adversary does attack along those lines also, with the intention of hopefully impacting the individuals in some way. So lessons from the individual perspective first. Well, our first little lesson from our Lord is that of humility, as we've already seen in the example of the adversary and why he failed. That our Lord considered this a foundation character attribute, we only have to repeat what was considered in our morning devotions. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He put that attribute first out of all the seven that he enumerates there as a part of a perfect character. Put that first. Poor in spirit. Humble-mindedness. Humility. We find also that there are other scriptures that show the importance of humility as this foundation attribute, as well as that it must be maintained. It must be maintained. Proverbs 15, verse 33. We have the fear or reverence of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. It must come first. Matthew 23, 11 and 12. Our Lord's talking about be not called rabbi or one call you father, all these things, thinking of how this was prevalent amongst the priesthood. But he says, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Comes before the exaltation. It must be there, must be first and maintained. Peter, picking up on this lesson, emphasized this towards the younger. You find this in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. But grace will only come because of this humility. And James 4, verses 6, 7, and 10. James 4, verses 6, 7, and 10. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This humility will be an important factor in resisting the devil, no less, and his attacks. So this scripture, too, is a suggestion. He's going to focus on that foundation attribute. You're going to need this, and you're going to need to maintain it. And you should expect that he will be attacking that element, that attribute. Now, some quotes from Brother Russell, just on the Matthew 5:3, respecting humility as a foundation attribute. You have this in reprint 2585, entitled Mark the Perfect Man, Behold the Upright. There's a subheading there on the first essential. Quote, the first character picture which our Lord presents, we may reasonably assume, was in some respects at least most important. It is humility. Blessed are the humble-minded, that is, poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We do not understand this to signify that humility is the only essential grace, and that whoever is humble will therefore attain the kingdom, but rather that to the attainment of the kingdom, humility is a prerequisite of first importance. In other words, while all humble people will not attain the kingdom cannot be attained by anyone who is not humble. The kingdom is theirs, in the sense that it is possible for this class to accept the terms and to attain to the honors and blessings, while all of the different attitude of mind, the proud, the haughty, the self-conceited, are absolutely debarred from any possibility of attaining the kingdom so long as these contrary conditions lie at the foundation of their characters. And then continuing within the same coat is the thought, now growing out of this first essential quality or characteristic, as a tree of many branches out of the root, came the other graces of the Spirit, which the Lord has declared blessed or divinely proved. And in place of humility, humus, the ground. This is what all the other graces grow out of. And then using another analogy in an article on the Palace of Blessedness, reprint 5003, there Brother Russell says, the foundation of the Palace of Blessedness is humility. None can ever hope for a share of the Messianic kingdom except as he is humble-minded. The foundation to this superstructure, this building that is going to be built upon them. Now, how did our Lord use the example of the little children to teach the importance of humility, this foundation character attribute? Well, we're first going to consider Mark 9, the account that you have in Mark 9, 33 to 37, Mark 9, 33 to 37, as well as in Matthew 18, 1 to 6. So here are your two parallel accounts. Now, preceding that, really in both Mark and in Matthew, you get the context. You get the context here. So this event, it follows the vision on the Mount, where Peter, James, and John were privileged to go be in attendance. Next, Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy that the disciples were unable to heal. And then he foretold his death and resurrection, which caused them to be perplexed and troubled. And then they're journeying from Galilee to Capernaum, and the disciples are disputing amongst themselves, unaware that the Lord knew what they were discussing. So here's the context. What's in their minds? All this is kind of filling their minds, and then they're still thinking about this kingdom and who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. Now in the looking in Matthew 17, just kind of backing up a little bit here. In Matthew 17 account, we're given some indication where they resided once they reached Capernaum. And this is Matthew 17, 24 to 25. And when they come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" He saith, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" Well, what was significant to me in considering this, their journey to Capernaum. Now, Peter and his family is from Capernaum. That's where he had his family. That's where he had his business. So they arrive at, quote, a house there. And those who take tribute come and find Peter. Well, he must have been the head of the house. This is the man we need to talk to. You've come back. You know, we're talking to him about the tribute. So to me, it's a, this might be a good indicator that was Peter's house they were at. Can't know for sure. In Mark, it just says in Mark 9:33-34, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?' But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be greatest in that kingdom." Didn't want to admit it. But in the Mark account, they go on. He kind of deals with it. But the Matthew 18 account, 1-6, just says, "And the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, 'Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child unto him, and he sat him in the midst of them, and said, 'Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted," that is turned, "and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know, it had to just have had a profound effect upon. Who could not appreciate the meek, the mild, the humble characteristic of children as such a wonderful illustration of this foundation character attribute? And driving the lesson home, without this, you will not enter that kingdom. Don't even begin thinking about who's going to be greatest. Just start thinking about whether you'll even be there. Without this, that won't even be possible. Won't even be possible. It must have been a very special event that lasted a lifetime, not just for those disciples, but for that child. Maybe that was a relative of Peter. So, you know, punctuating this point with verses 5 and 6. "And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." What an offense. What a reward for such an offense. For judgment. The second lesson regarding the little children that we can get this lesson from is in the account where the Lord said, "Suffer the little children. Suffer the little children." And this you have from Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15, Mark 10, verses 13 to 16, and Luke 18, verses 15 to 17. So those are your three accounts. If you've got a computer, look up "Suffer the little children." The context, though, likewise is important. Now, multitudes were following him, and Jesus was performing healings. The Pharisees came, and desiring to tempt him in front of the multitude and his disciples, asked a question on the subject of divorce, which he answered entirely in harmony with God's law of marriage union. The disciples, for some reason, asked again the same question on that occasion. So clearly, this event involved a crowd of adults asking what was to their minds a very serious question relative to the kingdom they were hoping to be a part of. And the scribes, the Pharisees, they were trying to stumble our Lord in front of everybody to try to diminish his influence. No success. But just the serious nature of this occasion, we have in Mark 10, 13 to 16, that these parents are bringing their children to him. They brought young children to him, and he should touch them. And the disciples rebuked those that brought them. Say, this is not important compared to what we're talking about here and what our Lord is doing and all the works he's doing. And you're bringing these little children to him? But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. If you truly had that condition of heart as a little child, don't you at times feel the Lord putting his arms around you and blessing you? So we can picture that, and we can, in one aspect, experience it. But this was a literal event with a literal child, many children, and a great lesson was taught for the adults, the disciples, and all others watching there. Probably pricked the conscience of the Pharisees, no less, and contributes to their judgment, that organization and system. From our Lord's perspective, the intended lesson was the importance of humility relative to participating in the kingdom compared to the seemingly weighty matters that were on the minds of the adults who had long been schooled that keeping the law and works would determine their worthiness in the kingdom. Another lesson is the impact this attention could have had on the parents who presented their children and upon the children that were so blessed by the Lord. These accounts served as part of the basis for Brother Russell's practice of encouraging parents to consecrate their children and in him performing a ceremony of blessing the children who had been thus consecrated to the Lord. You can find this in the reprints. Now, just as an up-to-date example of the impression, the effect that this can have, there's a story of an elderly sister, Sister Helen Leberman. I've told some things about her from the platform in the past. In the first couple years of my consecrated life down around Eugene, Oregon, there was this 90-year-old sister, mid-90s probably at that time, who had come up from California because her daughter and her son retired, said, Mom, we're taking you with us and we got to care for you. Build you a little home here out of the garage. And she's like, I'm leaving my brethren. Well, she knew the brother, the Lorenzes. They got them in touch with the brethren. And I lived just a few minutes from her. And I'd pop over the hill in my little two-seater sports car, and we would just sit for hours. We'd sit for hours and just talk about the truth and just the character that was there. This was one who had been consecrated. Well, her parents worked with Brother Russell, and she had sat on Brother Russell's lap. And she consecrated at a very young age, married a brother who was consecrated. They served the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. But I can't help but think, what an impact, what an impression that made upon her to be in that environment, not just Brother Russell. Obviously, the environment of all those that were working with him, her parents included. And seeing that consecrated spirit, an example of character, what an impression that must have made. How many of these little children that end up sitting on our Lord's lap probably came into the body of Christ. We'll find out beyond the veil. Won't those be wonderful stories to hear? Wonderful stories. But the idea of example, this is what came out of the study on training a child in the way he should go relative to the influence that outsiders, meaning outside the family arrangement, can have on somebody else's children. I went around and preparing for the study, talked to a lot of brethren. First and foremost, the number one thing that came out in the discussions was, how can you help or assist these parents when it comes to raising their children in the way of the Lord? Be an example. Be an example. So certainly we see as a natural quality and characteristic in children, they come by naturally humility. But this society starts eroding that very, very quickly as they grow up. So that example needs to be given and continue to be emphasized as well. So certainly an important way that we can be an influence upon others. Get the children around the Lord's people. So how does the adversary attack this foundation character attribute? Well, we are instructed to not be ignorant of his devices. Should we expect a full frontal attack or perhaps something more subtle? It'll be very subtle. It'll be very subtle. It's going to be presented in such a way as to be make us question, maybe that is right. Maybe that, well, could be. Got to weigh this. How did the adversary tempt our Lord along this line and thus seek to subvert the entire structure of his character? Again, he's attacking the foundation. If I can get him off there, the rest of it falls. Well, you go to the three temptations in the wilderness. Consider these three temptations in the wilderness. And there's no intent here today or time-wise to go over each. But as you study that out from this perspective of humility, each temptation tested whether or not our Lord would remain humble and submissive to doing the Father's will and not return to doing his own will. That was the fundamental test. Whether it was turning the stones to bread, whether it was cast yourself off this temple, whether it's accept my offer of the kingdoms of this world to assist in this great project of restoring mankind, if you bow down to me in the process, the adversary presenting it that way. All of this is testing his submissiveness to the Father's will. The Father's will, and not his own. We have this thought, likewise, for ourselves. We should then first expect that we will need to demonstrate our humility through the sacrifice of our own wills, and in turn our humility will be proven throughout the remainder of our walk in the same manner and to the same degree that his humility was proven and tested. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. But like as we are. So the same temptations. Now, how can we be sure in every test that comes upon us that we are remaining humble and doing the Father's will and not our own? Proof positive. How can you be sure of this? Well, how did our Lord succeed? It is written. It is written. What does my Father say on this subject? I have no will of my own. And the only thing I have access to, other than heavens having been opened to me to understand my preexistence and what would have gone with that and the character that would have come along with that, but as far as his plans and purposes and what I'm supposed to do, the only thing I have available to me is what he wrote down. It's not going to come through some zapped osmosis and get it. I have to study. I need to find out what is his will. It is written. And he had already done that for 40 days, so he was prepared. But that was his touchstone. So we're admonished. In 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Acts 17:11, The note that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And then the 2 Timothy 3:16, all these scriptures that just come right off the top of our heads related to this particular point. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. To all good works. So, a lesson that is not little or insignificant to any of us, and one which had to have been appreciated from the very start in order to have even entered into this narrow way of sacrifice. But just emphasize throughout the scriptures how important it is to being maintained, without which the hope of the kingdom is lost. So our second little lesson from our Lord is on the subject of faith. The subject of faith. Now, that this is likewise part of the foundation of character, a foundation character attribute, we can get this from the Matthew 7, 24 to 27 account. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. And the Luke 6, 47 to 49. Luke 6, 47 to 49. But it's important to note when you read those scriptures, you look at that, the foundation is built on the rock. So it's very clearly explicit. The foundation is built on the rock. The rock we think oftentimes is the foundation. Well, yeah, it's the bedrock as it is. So, but if you're going to build a building and you want it to be very stable, well, you want to get down to the bedrock. Something that's there by nature. You didn't have anything to do with it. You didn't provide it. You didn't build it. But then that's what you build your foundation on. Because the building still needs a foundation. It's going to need some structure there that's going to align with everything that's going to be. And it needs to be substantial to considering the size and the weight of the structure that's going to go upon it. Okay. So very clearly the foundation here is different than the rock. And then everything else is built upon that. And really the foundation is faith. It's brought out here in this lesson. Faith is what is meant by, in the context, those that hear my sayings. That means they understand what I'm saying. They get the intellectual appreciation and doeth them. They act in accordance with the understanding. That's faith. This is the definition Brother Russell applies in the lesson or study on faith in the Berean lessons. Intellectual appreciation and heart reliance, two components to faith. You need the understanding. You get that through your study. But will you act on that understanding? If you act on it, you're saying, I believe this wholeheartedly. I'm going to live in accordance with it. I'm going to do it, come what may. Now, other scriptures that support faith as a foundation attribute, we have Peter picked up on this lesson in the 2 Peter 1:5, and he talks about he's given us these exceeding great and precious promise, whereby all of that, but in designating the character that needs to be developed, he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So he sets this as a foundation, and you're going to add these things on top of it, seven elements. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1 and 2. The thought that therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access by faith, so it's a prerequisite. It's part of the channel, as it were, that gives us this access. So it's there first. Now, many times our Lord put the focus on the importance of faith whenever he healed someone. So he's doing all of these healings and the accounts that have been recorded for us. And when somebody's, you know, he's essentially commending them as a result of now this opportunity of having healed them. He says to the individual, thy faith hath healed thee. Thy faith hath healed thee. Or thy faith hath made thee whole. He's acknowledging it was, if that faith hadn't been there, there would have been no healing. It had to be there. And there was faith and confidence that he had the ability to heal them. They've seen other examples. But each that came to him must have believed wholeheartedly They had the appreciation intellectually. They saw it. They saw the evidences. This can be done. But what was their action? They didn't present themselves to him or reach out and touch the very hem of his garment. That was the action part of their faith. The do that demonstrated their faith. And the healing occurred, and he could say, "Thy faith hath healed thee. Thy faith hath healed thee." But it is important to note, it must be faith in our Lord as the deliverer of mankind. They were looking for the Messiah. When Messiah comes, would he do greater works than these? They were accepting him. By doing that, they were accepting him as the Messiah. They were demonstrating their faith in him as the Messiah. This is the rock of salvation that the foundation of faith must be built upon. Must be built upon. Matthew 16:15-18. Matthew 16:15-18. "He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," this fundamental truth that you're acknowledging, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Acts 4:10-12. Acts 4:10-12. "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." A healing. It says it was his faith in the very thing that I'm telling you about, the very one you crucified, is why this man was healed. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So this is the thing we must have first and foremost faith in order to be saved. Colossians 2:6-7. Colossians 2:6-7. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." So again, faith emphasized there. And 1 Timothy 2:5-6. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." All will have to come to an intellectual appreciation of that feature of God's plan. That will be the first step in due time. And exercising faith in it, acting upon that, what that accomplishes for them, it will be the fulfilling of their faith, as it were, just to get on the highway of holiness. But they're going to have to maintain it too, to the very end. So additional scriptures and some quotes on by Brother Russell on faith relative to Christ or the ransom. I mean, this is just too numerous to consider. Why wouldn't we think that that's probably the big subject, as it were, that we would find throughout his entire writings? What was he defending? Herald of Christ's presence, yes. But he was defending the ransom, proclaiming and defending that throughout his entire ministry. That was the foundation doctrine, as it were. The hub. We like that thought. So, but God considered this so important, this lesson, that God chose to illustrate this in a physical way through the tabernacle and the pyramid, through these physical structures that are recorded for us, and one, we still have its existence and could go do the measurements ourselves. The other, we just have all the details about it supplied, but could be reconstructed if somebody wanted to do something to scale or big or full size. Tabernacle Shadows, page 18 and 19. Tabernacle Shadows, page 18 and 19. "The camp represented the condition of the world of mankind in sin, needing atonement and desiring it and its blessings. However, indistinctly, it analyzes its cravings and groanings. In the type, the camp was the nation of Israel at large. which was separated from all holy things by the curtain of white linen, representing to those within a wall of faith, but to those without a wall of unbelief, which hindered their view of and access to the holy things within. There was only one gateway to enter the holy place or court, the type thus testifying that there is but one way of access to God, one gate, that's Jesus. I am the way, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door, John 14:6 and 10:9. Continuing on page 19, the court represents the condition of justification entered through faith in Christ, the gate. Into this court, only the Levites, typical of justified believers, were allowed to come during the Atonement Day. So, a lesson we all appreciate. So in this tabernacle arrangement, God acts out and provides a structure for us that would teach this lesson and show what's the starting point. What do you need? Faith in that foundation doctrine. Faith in that foundation doctrine. In order to enter in, before you can get any further along. Page 22 of the tabernacle continues the thought. Covering the two steps necessary to entering the spirit-begotten condition of the holy, Brother Russell notes, step one here for us is, quote, by faith in Christ's ransom sacrifice represented in the brazen altar, we enter through the gate to the court. The veil of unbelief and sin is passed. So again, ties also the brazen altar and what's there, ties it likewise to this foundation doctrine of this ransom sacrifice. There we see the bullock representing our Lord. And we get to see other members sacrificing too. As those who are progressing forward, they get to see literal examples of ones who likewise have laid their all upon the altar that was a sacrifice made acceptable by the sacrifice of our Lord. Then, in consideration of what is represented in the pyramid by the king's chamber, the queen's chamber, and the passages to both, Brother Russell notes that the only way to these was by the well shaft. By the well shaft. And then summing up on page 368 of the third volume, page 368, quote, the cross, the sacrifice, the ransom is thus specially marked by this stone witness. Just as in the scriptures, it is more prominently marked than any other feature of the plan. Quote, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Jesus said, Jesus, I declared unto you first of all that which I also received, quote, first of all, how that Christ died for our sins, said Paul. The well, therefore, representative of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection is the only way to life and immortality, says the Great Pyramid. It's just a bunch of rocks, but it's called a stone witness. It speaks. Do you hear anything from the heavens, but do they speak? They show forth the glory of God. Profoundly. So here is a physical structure that speaks of this very lesson of the importance of this foundation doctrine, and one must make of themselves available and access it. That's the only way. It's the only way. So, how did our Lord teach this lesson on the occasions he was led to say, O ye of little faith? O ye of little faith. Well, there are a number of occasions, but we'll focus chiefly on one, but we'll give you them all here. From Matthew 6, verse 30, and Luke 12, verse 28, and of course you look at the context, it's important. In that whole context, getting to this thought where, O ye little faith is mentioned, but that's all about the assurance of God's watch, care, and keeping. You know, if you're doubting God, that he's going to care for you, well, just look at how he's cared for some of these things in nature, no less. You think he won't care for you? Oh, ye of little faith. We have the Matthew 8, verse 23 to 27, Mark 4, 35 to 31, and Luke 8, 22 to 25. There's the storm on the sea, Then we have a lesson regarding the leaven of the Pharisees. In that occasion, too, there's a great lesson. Matthew 16, 5 to 12. But the Mark 14, or Matthew 14, 22 to 23, this is where Jesus is walking on the sea and Peter requests to join him. He says, yes, I'm going to grant this request, steps out on faith in the Lord, because he had already seen all the miracles that had been performed. He's saying, I'm not stepping out on faith because I think I can walk on water. No, he's asked the Lord, can I join you? But because of the troublous nature of the sea and his fears rising up with him, he starts to have self-doubts. The Lord reaches out, reassures him. But on that occasion, his failure was his own faith in the Lord. Started looking at self. So that's the account in Matthew 14. Now, how does the adversary attack this foundation attribute, though? And how is he going to attack this foundation attribute? Well, we go back to the same three temptations. We already considered from the aspect of humility, will I keep my will dead? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. But every one of those tests had a faith element also, was testing the faith of our Lord. So can these lessons, therefore, we could see that these will apply to ourselves likewise. There will be a faith element in some of these things that might be seemingly allowable or possible question, using the gifts of the Spirit or the blessings of the Spirit for personal gain. But eroding basically our confidence in that kingdom to come. Faith in the kingdom future. That's the chief thing the adversary wants to erode. Faith in the kingdom future. Will you wait for it? Or will you go ahead of the Lord and try to do something that's trying to bring that kingdom in now? He offered the Lord the kingdoms of this world. On an individual level, that was his test. We may face similar. Are we trying to talk about support in some way, lift up this present arrangement and think somehow it's going to be bringing in the kingdom? Speaking up, participate in the political process in some way? This is not the kingdom of our Lord. So these kind of be subtle little tests for us, maybe even in our discussions and in our studies and considerations likewise. But when you think about it on a collective standpoint, the adversary was very successful. Over a period of centuries, he presented the same three temptations, and he was successful in getting the nominal arrangement in pride, this elevation period of one of the church's history, and then finally all the point, do some great work to get men's attention, and then finally union with the kings of the earth. They accepted his offer of the kingdoms of this world to now be reigning, to presently believe the kingdom is presently established. That was the temptations. And they fell to that for these very reasons. They pride swelled up, and then they lost their faith in a future kingdom. Somehow it needs to be done now. That was the example. So you think of these temptations, and we could take this even farther and apply it in a broader sense to the Bible student movement as a whole. No less. We've considered that in discourses in the past. We can fall prey to these temptations. We need to understand them and see in what way is the adversary subtly trying to erode our humility and attack our faith in the kingdom. This could come down to an ecclesia level, no less. What better way than to get an entire group off than to get them collectively thinking in some proud manner, or collectively getting them to do some work they think is forwarding the kingdom arrangement, which may actually be in opposition to our Lord's arrangements. But we're really getting busy here and we're doing something. Don't you feel good about that? Wait for the kingdom. But perhaps, again, it comes back to thinking what's the most important consideration. It comes down to the individual level. Yes, the foundation attributes must be developed and maintained so that the collective, in the case of the ecclesia, remains in harmony with the Lord and continues to progress in a positive direction. But ultimately, it's not the group. We don't get into the kingdom as an ecclesia group. It comes down to us individually, each making their own calling, election, church. This is just a framework that assists and helps us if we use it to way the Lord designed in order to build one another up in this most holy faith. We thought in the Lord's providences as we prepared, we were impressed with the June 14th manna. June 14th manna. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5:5. Above almost everything else, beloved, let us guard well our humility. It is only when we are little in our own eyes that God can use us with safety to ourselves. And yet he does not shield us from every test of fidelity. If therefore the Lord give you a little exaltation today, a little encouragement of success in his service, receive it humbly, meekly, remembering your own unworthiness and insufficiency, except as God is pleased to work through you. And be just as ready to receive the humiliations of tomorrow as necessary for your discipline and the proper balancing of your character. If the success of yesterday make you fret under the humiliation of today, beware. You are not as roundly developed spiritually as you should be. So personal admonitions I know we all take. And we, brethren, would pray and ask an interest in your prayers as we remember you, that we maintain our humility and our faith in that kingdom to come, hopeful that we will be a member on the highest plane to bring those blessings to the world of mankind. And I ask an interest in your prayers to the same end.